Let's turn together to the second reading from the pages of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah and chapter 6. And verse 11. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua. As we come and gather together, we come, of course, to study God's word and to share together in our own Christian experience, and also, of course, for the benefit and health of our soul, for our spiritual well-being. And so we recognize and understand how faith demands from us a greater perception and a greater clarity of what we believe and understand, in order that we would be able to appreciate all the more of what has been done for us in salvation. And as we try and understand all of these different elements and all that the Lord is teaching us, what it is doing is it is drawing us closer and closer to our Saviour. As our minds are being transformed, as we are being renewed, we are being drawn into a deeper and closer devotion to our Saviour. In many respects, we learn different spiritual lessons daily. We learn from creation itself. Even the psalmist tells us that, how even creation is speaking to us. We learn in our providence too, in our own personal experiences, what goes on in the world around us and what goes on in our own personal world too. We believe in God's sovereignty, and we believe that God is in everything and in our every experience. The experiences that are pleasant and joyous to us, the experiences that are unexpected, and the experiences that are difficult and hard to bear with. We know that through them all, the Lord is shaping us. We believe this, even when it is extremely difficult. But we are told and informed that our primary encounter with God is through His Word. This is how He is teaching us. This is, as we saw together when we touched on different elements of Psalm 119, it was the focus and longing of attention of the psalmist in his deep devotion for the Lord. We are called to ensure that it is our study day and night. We were taught in our Sunday schools that it was our only rule and guide. And we come to the Word and we see many different things from that spiritual perspective. We see not just God, but we see ourselves. We see the abundant realism of our need. We recognize our sin all the more. And through all of this, of course, we realize more and more of our salvation. And again, it's drawing us closer and closer to our Savior, to understand and perceive what it is He's done and what He's taken us from, so that Psalm 40 would be our words. He took us from the miry pit and the clay, and He set our feet on the rock. And as we are encountering God's Word in this way, we're not encountering it as some kind of encyclopedia or some form of data that we're just looking at and manipulating, but it is living and active, and it's encouraging and empowering, and it's equipping us in life in such a way that it is so drawing us near to our Savior that we don't just say Christ is our all in all, or speak of Christ alone, but that we would do more than that, but that we would actually live by it and live in these words. So the Word is informing our minds, but it is also inflaming our hearts and our longing and our desire and our love for our Savior. We come to, of course, Zechariah, and we come to a particular time in the history of Israel, a time after the exile, and the people had begun to come back in large numbers, but not all of them had come back. And that's even recognized in verse 10 here. But it is actually a time here where, after this initial flurry and fervor of activity in the rebuilding exercise engaged in Jerusalem, the people had lost some of that fervor. They had become discouraged. Progress had halted. Their zeal had become cold. And how often people see this in terms of their own spiritual life, that there are times and experience of particular zeal and emphasis, particularly powerful times, and how easily we become discouraged, but not just discouraged, but disengaged with the task, and the former fervor just fading away. Into this situation in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me. God sends his word. He sends his word to his people through the covenant spokesman, the prophet. And he speaks a word of encouragement to engage the people once again, to continue in the work of the kingdom and in their focus of him. And a central figure throughout this book is this man who is introduced to us in this particular chapter, but introduced in previous chapters, in verse 11, as the man who is called Joshua. He becomes a central figure in this book. He is here as the high priest in Jerusalem, a significant role and a significant figure in Jerusalem and in this book, and he is named for us as Joshua. And what is unusual for us is that in verse 11, we are reading of the coronation of a high priest. This is not really something that was done, and we'll see more of this in a moment, but we understand and we can pick this up readily from the language that is in this chapter and even these few verses that we read, that there is this significant prophetic element that is messianic. Verse 12, he introduces the branch, and we know, of course, that that is making reference to the Messiah. As we come here to verse 11, I just want us just to pick up very briefly on three different elements that are here for us and try and pick up even the theme of encouragement that is brought to us here. And the first thing just to consider briefly is the priest or the high priest. The focus is on Joshua for a particular reason. It is because in the renewal of his people and to re-engage them and to encourage them, the focus of attention is upon the person who takes the most significant spiritual function and role in the community. And so he is declaring here that this man Joshua, the high priest in Jerusalem, is going to be the agent of restoration amongst the people. And that is what you have too in the previous chapters where he has been spoken of. And he is taking this role. He has already got this hugely significant and influential role. He is the high priest. He is taking the primary role in the religious affairs of the people. And through him, God is saying he is going to bring significant and positive change in the circumstances of the people. And of course, again, our language is readily identifying the different elements of messianic prophecy here, especially as we've read together Hebrews chapter 7, where we have there the writer reminding us that Jesus is our great high priest. We touched on that, of course, again last week, recognizing the significant functions that he undertakes in this office of his sacrifice on Calvary. There he is as priest and offering in one, the offerer and the offering. He gave himself for our sin. And then, of course, how he was raised for our justification and how he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, that priestly function of praying for people. In the Old Testament, of course, as we have the context here, this is the high priest, the most significant of all the religious officials. And he is here as a mediator and a representative between God and man, and between man and God. That is his primary function. And the chief element of sacrifice that he was involved in was to make atonement for the people. So his role is significant. His role is unique. As you remember, as we read together in Hebrews 7, it's just one man at a time that can take this role. And so we have the realization of how this has been passed on in the house of Aaron, in the house of Levi. And yet there is this continual offering of sacrifice, constant, annually, in the Old Testament, constantly giving of these sacrifices. Here the prophet is emphasizing to us in verse 10 that there is this return from captivity. And also, as we see in verse 12 and 13, the necessity to continue in the building process, the construction of the temple and of the city. And so it is the time where the people are seeking renewal. And here is the whole community and the whole nation longing for encouragement, longing for renewal. And in highlighting the place of the high priest in this process, we are being reminded from God's word that if a people are to be renewed, if this is to go on amongst a community or even amongst a nation, it must be spiritual in nature in order for it to be truly beneficial and truly positive. However many political policies we may invest ourselves in, the real primary desire is for the people to be blessed in their souls, is for the nation, the community, to be renewed in this way, to understand where real well-being belongs, and to understand that we have to seek first the kingdom of God, then all the other things are added. And the investment of a people is found in their relationship with God. And this reminds us of the significance of this man's office, how he is here as the mediator and representative between God and man, between man and God. And so we find our great high priest, our mediator, our representative is the God-man. He is bringing reconciliation. He is the one who brings atonement. And his office is an enduring one. He doesn't pass it on to succeeding generations, nor does the sacrifice continue to be made. It is once and for all. And the writer of the Hebrews has taken us to Calvary. He has taken us to the cross. He has taken us to what Christ has offered in himself. And to see how this is a different kind of priesthood. Not like this priesthood under the law of the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, but to see this as a kind of priesthood that has come from the tribe of Judah and therefore is to be understood more in terms of the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. There is the high priest, but he is given, secondly, a crown. And we read of this in verse 11. Take silver and gold and make a crown. Now, what is unusual about this is that it is quite clear from the Old Testament that the role of king and the role of the priest were to remain separate and distinct. The priest could not be political. He was non-political. Two separate roles. You understand this when you look at Uzziah, who transgressed this commandment And he thought of himself as the one who could make the offerings at the altar of God. And of course he was leprous, and he was chastised, and he was punished for his sin. And of course he was punished that he had not kept this distinction in terms of the two roles. We see this even with David. He doesn't take on this role for himself. He understands that his offices have been restricted to prophet and king. We understand this too in terms of our own principles as a church and our own history as a Scottish nation, in terms of even the establishment principle that we adhere to. And so there has always been the understanding in the Scottish church and in Scottish history that there are two spheres, two kingdoms, as was said to King James. And they operate in a manner of a kind of mutual engagement, but also separate from one another. We understand that we are accountable to both when they are both serving the purpose of God. And we take the clear principles from Romans 13. And we find this with regards to this great separation that we understand, that the secular authority cannot dictate to the church, but is responsible to support the church, and this is part of our history. And we understand where this has been infringed on is very much rich in our history. The Covenanters, many of them who were put to death for their faith, in the very history and origin of the Free Church, and the whole issue of the patron. Then, in a healthy environment, church and state both take their responsibility seriously in terms of its reference to its office, to the people, and to God. But unfortunately, time and time and again, we find those who are in power try to control the church. You find this very much as an element of the history of the rise of Nazism in Germany. And even reading some of Bonhoeffer's writings, you see how this is traced out and how the state and the authority impinges on the church and declares to the church what it should believe and how it should function. Today you see it in China and many other nations that are impinging in this way. A government oversteps its mark anywhere when it imposes upon the church and its religious duties, including elements of telling it how and when it can worship. That goes beyond their office and beyond their duty. And of course, when they infringe their part of Romans 13, we recognize that our primary obedience belongs to God before it belongs to government. But what is presented here is therefore very unusual. When you have the coronation of a priest, when you have Joshua being crowned, we are told that he is to take silver and gold that the returned exiles have brought. This is quite interesting too, because Haggai is contemporary with this situation, and in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, we have God saying, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And so we find there the sense of which these precious metals have been taken. God has ownership of them. We are to view them and to see them as coming from different parts of the world, coming from all over the world, and coming as precious metals and going to be deposited into the temple. And they speak of wonder and beauty and glory and the ownership and sovereignty of God. And what we see, as we see Joshua being crowned here, is the uniqueness of what's been spoken of here. It is not ordinary. It is not normative. It is prophetic. It is messianic. It is our Lord and Savior who alone has the authority to combine all of these roles. And to understand, if you will, that he is the priest king. He is the priest king. To understand that in one respect, rather than saying he is the king priest. He is our king. We live for and in his kingdom. He rules, he is sovereign over everything, he is sovereign over the whole world, over time and eternity, but he is sovereign in our hearts, that we seek to give obedience to him, we seek to worship him, to love him, and to embrace everything that he brings in his will in our lives. He is our king. We wait for his return. We long for him. But the question is, what is the nature of this rule? What kind of king is he? He is the Savior, of course, to whom we look at on Calvary's cross in faith. In the book, the first volume of three of the book Christ on Trial by Klaus Schilder, he says, he makes reference there when he's speaking of Christ's trials, he makes reference to this passage and he says, he rules in the heart as a priest, in the spirit of love. And he makes therefore a distinction between a king becoming a priest and a priest becoming a king. And he speaks of the king ruling like a priest, ruling in love. His sovereignty is all in love and the desire for the benefit and the benevolence towards his people. To recognize that this is how he is sovereign and the nature and character and how he functions, it is so different. So different to everyone else who assumes power. And all of a sudden, the power becomes too much. And they start to move over their station and work even beyond laws and think that they have all authority and every answer. And they think that they are there to be served. But the Lord isn't this like this. His government and his administration isn't like this. It is in love. He is our king, and the nature of his rule is towards the blessing of his people. To recognize how he is sovereign in everything, and he is mediating his sovereignty in his love and his compassion toward us. We think of him in that manner even on the cross. When we think of our Lord and Savior, and even how he himself was rejected, it was the Sanhedrin that tried him first. The authorities, and there even the church authorities, the high priest tried him. And they rejected him. And went to Pilate and Herod. And then before the people, crucify him. And what did they do with him? As they crucified him on the cross, what did Pilate and the soldiers do? They put a title over his head. This is the king of the Jews. And they put a crown on his head of thorns. Whilst he is undergoing the very activity of sacrifice, of making atonement, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He did this for you. And there is a reference here, of course, to the temple, that they're to take this crown and to put it in the temple in verse 14. Now, what we have here, of course, is a word of encouragement, a word of blessing and engagement, in order that the people would continue to place their hope and faith and trust in the Lord, that they would serve him with obedience, reverence, and love, that they would respond to the very word he is saying to them. And here we have the mention of these metals, we have the mention of the temple, and we have the mention of the crown. And they all speak to us of glory. It's interesting, actually, that the word crown is in the plural, and the verb is actually in the singular, and it's understood that that's to reference the two different metals. And this is the crown. They are to put it in a temple that they are to continue building. And these metals that have come from other parts of the world, and this crown that speaks of his glory and his sovereignty, and the temple itself that speaks too of the one who is the place where we meet with God. These are all spoken of as memorials, but also expectations, the longing and desire of the people that the Messiah would come, the one that they wait for, the branch spoken of here, and reference, of course, to this messianic word, especially in Jeremiah chapter 33 in the New Covenant. But it also speaks of how a branch, it grows, it flourishes, and there is an abundance. This is what's to happen with the temple. The temple is to be built up. It's to grow. The people are to come. They're to come from all over the world, just like these metals that come speaking of God's glory, and to see the kingdom growing and flourishing. The people have lost sight of this vision, and that's why they're losing focus. And the Lord is desiring that they would recover their hope, recover their focus, recover their vision, to think of this crown, to think of his sovereignty, his rule that is universal, to think of who he is and what he has done and how he has done it. He has done it in love. There is, of course, many elements of this in which we have seen the fulfillment when we go to Golgotha. But there are aspects in which we still wait to see fulfillment. We still wait to see our King's return and his glory to be known throughout the whole world. We still seek the temple, the church, to grow, to flourish, and the kingdom to increase. But we recognize that even as we speak of these things, and the one who is the focus of attention here, and the focus and the call of our faith, is the only one qualified to do this for us. We come so short to think of the one rather who is our great substitute, the one who makes sacrifice for us, the one who washes us from all our sin, the one who brings deliverance to us. The activity at Golgotha was an activity that was undertaken in the Lord's humiliation, when they wrote King on his cross, when they went by blaspheming him, when they placed the crown of thorns on his head. It was done in his humiliation. He gave himself to the will of the Father. But here, in the reality of his sovereignty and his exaltation, he is to be given the greatest crown of all. We crown him Lord of all. We crown him with our praise, our worship, our service. We come to crown him with our reverence. And the more we see of him and his reign of love, the more our hearts burn. And every reminder in the Word of God is a renewal deep into our soul, and a greater understanding of our King, and that our King, he loves us, and his rule is a rule of love. Our minds are engaged, but our hearts are inflamed in the reality of the one greater than Joshua, for whom his father has made a crown, and to whom we crown too with our adoration and our love. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for such a great Saviour, such a great salvation. Help us to be responsive in the manner and way that we ought to be, by responding to you in obedience and in love, fueled in the same way in which we receive all that we have been blessed with. Be near to each one of us, we pray. Hear the prayers of your people, and forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning now to Psalm 110, and I know we had this last week, but that was a mistake on my part. Psalm 110 in Sing Psalms at verse 3. When you display your power, your people flock to you. At dawn arrayed in holiness, your youth will come like dew. Unchanged be the Lord with solemn purpose swore, just like Melchizedek you are, a priest forevermore. Psalm 110, verses 3 to 6, and afterward we'll close with a benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.